Good morning. It's time for our Bible study to begin today. We are in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning nearly the midpoint of the chapter, and I believe it'd be possible to finish our study on this chapter and look at the questions when we're finished. You were given a handout earlier. Brother Doug passed them out. This is actually for chapter 16. We're going to be talking about a number of disciples that Paul greets or sends greetings from at the end of the book of Romans. That chapter is often bypassed, like folks have a tendency to bypass genealogies. Don't do that. There are some things to be learned from that, and we'll talk about a little bit of the background of each of those characters and learn that the church at Rome was a quite multicultural group of people. We had left off in our last study with about the 14th verse. Let's back up to 13. And this is one of those beautiful places where it's obvious that he is changing his discussion. While all of the things in the book are related in one fashion or another, it seems evident that he is going to begin talking about other things. In fact, what he's going to start talking about are his future plans and what he would like to be able to do. This is what you might call the miscellany part of the book, although there are many comforting and edifying things that he has to say here. I also think that what I see here is an artifact of writing. When you're writing something, especially if it's a long and involved work, and it's believed that Paul dictated the book of Romans, he may have had a secretary or a scribe write for him by the name of Tertius. But this appears to be one of those places where he's taken a break. And that's quite all right. I've seen that often in other books. It's especially evident in the longer Old Testament books of prophecy, where sometimes you will see a number of years between the writing of certain sections of those books. It's evident in Jeremiah and Isaiah especially. And so it seems that Paul is returning to the writing here, and of course guided by the Spirit, but returning to it to talk about plans and to give them some closing commendations and so forth. And this is one of the things that makes it clear that these were written as letters. You know, we read them as books of the Bible, and rightly so. We study them and examine them just as we would any of the other books of the Bible that are in non-epistolary form. But we can tell from reading this that this was obviously a letter. Not only from seeing the greeting at the beginning, but near the end, it seems that he is tying up some loose ends and talking about future plans and sending his closing greetings and so forth. And so this part, from about here onward, we're going to see him give a number of miscellanies, a number of things that make it clear, I find it endearing, that make it clear that he had affection for them and that they had affection for him. 13 and 14 begins, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." And in this short reading, we see Paul speaking of, in essence, a prayer that he's offering for them, a desire, a wish for blessing for them. And then he expresses to them, "I have confidence in you." And I find that rather delightful. Notice what he prays for them, that they will find joy and peace in believing. I don't think that that's subtle. I think it's rather obvious. It kind of like hits us between the eyes, telling us that the joy we have in Christ and the peace that we experience in the Lord is not linked to the circumstances around us, but rather is linked to the confidence or the faith that we have. You know, take for example, someone who receives several bits of bad news in one day. He's a good family man. He loves his wife and his children love him, and he enjoys his work and so forth. And everything seems to be going well in his life, at least as far as its structure is concerned. But then one day in the mail, he gets a letter. And in that letter is an invitation from the IRS to come and bring all of his records from the past 3 years. You know, it's called an audit. I've had two of them. The first one was scary. The second one was boring. At any rate, he gets a letter telling him that he has an audit. And it sort of unsettles his day. It puts a little knot in the pit of his stomach. And then a little later in the day, he gets another phone call, and it's from his bank. And his banker says, "I'm sorry, sir." He said, "It appears that your identity has been stolen and your accounts have been emptied." And that also adds to his difficulty. And then he gets a third phone call from that day, and it's from the results of a test that he had done earlier, medical test, and it's not great news. Now, those kinds of things, 1-2-3 punch, is liable to bring a person down and make them rather discouraged. But if he has any character, any strength of will, he's going to say, "But I still have my wife and children and the lovely relationship that I have with them. I still have my fellowship with the disciples at the church. I still have the things that are important." And so that's what reminds him that even though bad things have happened, I still have what's most important. And I guess what Paul's trying to say here is that your peace and your joy needs to be found, built upon the foundation of your faith, of what you know and believe about God, what you know and believe about your salvation, and what you know and believe will come in the end whenever you pass from this life. So you hold on to those things and you'll be able to maintain joy in difficult circumstances. Tack Chumley calls the book of Philippians Paul's Song of Joy, and I think for a good reason. Because Paul was in prison at the time. He was restricted and unable to travel. He was depending on others for his well-being. I think he understood what was coming for him in the future. And yet Paul writes more about happiness and rejoicing in the Lord and peace and contentment than he does in any of his other epistles. And it's because Paul had confidence that whether he lived or whether he died, he was with the Lord. And so we can take joy, even under unpleasant circumstances, from the knowledge, faith that approaches knowledge, that we are in right relationship with God, and beyond this world there is a better waiting for us. So to say to them, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing, that you may abound in hope." You're going to grow and thrive under whatever difficult circumstances your life is binding up your life. Okay, and then he says something to encourage them in verse 14. "I'm confident concerning you. I believe in you that you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." That's quite a good thing to say about a congregation. Having confidence that these are good people at heart, that they know the Lord and they know the Lord's word, and that they are capable of doing well with it. And that includes helping one another with whatever a day may bring. What we see there is Paul recognizing that that's a congregation that's acting more like a family. Now, having said these good things about them, this is also one of the reasons, I think I mentioned this at the end of last week's class, that I think that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews does precisely the same thing. He addresses some of their needs, and then he says, "But I am confident of better things concerning you." You might have to rebuke someone, but at the end of it, pick them up, dust them off, put your arm around them and say, "I know you got this." That's basically what's happening here. And then when he says in verse 15, and doesn't this seem like Paul? He did the same thing with the Corinthians in both of his epistles. Doesn't this seem like Paul? I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. I guess he's acknowledging that these were things he already knew. As reminding you because of the grace given me by God. He says, it's my responsibility. And this is what I'm supposed to do, is to remind you of these things, to speak to you boldly. It also seems to indicate that Paul may have taken an opportunity to go back and either have Tertius read it or read it to himself, the things that he'd already written, and say, wait a minute. There's some pretty tough things in this letter, and I need to acknowledge that that's the case. And so he is guided to say, I have written boldly to you. Name some of the bold things that Paul said to them in this epistle from our studies in months gone by. What were some of the really bold things that he said to them? By bold, I mean critical.
Well, addressing them with the trying to keep the Old Testament and the New, and the Gentiles and the Jews and weak and the strong, and I mean, those are some pretty deep things that somebody has to really analyze and make choices about and consider their own positions on. That's kind of tough.
That's very good. In fact, our study we just completed in the 14th chapter and early part of the 15th chapter would speak to perhaps be a little uncomfortable for a congregation that Paul commends as being a strong group of people. You know, the impression is, well, we're doing pretty good here, and now you found some other area where we're not doing well. You know, just whenever we get to thinking, I've got this licked. Anybody play golf? You ever said one day, I think I got this game licked. What happens the next time you play? Same thing here. You know, they might have had a lot of confidence in how well they were growing as a congregation and how well they were developing in the faith. But then Paul says to them, you've got a problem getting along with each other. Well, wait a minute. We're a very multicultural congregation and we get along well. No. Look at these matters about the eating of meats and the observing of days. What else? How about close to the beginning of the book?
Chapter 2, he gets on film for hypocrisy.
Yes. The discourse on hypocrisy that begins in chapter 2, about verse 11, from there onward into the midpoint of chapter 3, does the Apostle Paul take a great deal of time to explain to the Christians of a Hebrew extraction that, you know, your background is one of hypocrisy. It better not be now. You consider yourselves a leader to the blind, and you consider yourselves teachers of the uninformed. And then you go around doing the same things that you tell them not to do? So yes, the discourse on hypocrisy would cause the Christians from the Jewish background to be quite uncomfortable. What else in this book? Anything else? I like what jumps off the page in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we spend a little bit of time. These are the people who were dwelling in Satan's stronghold. You know, Rome was the center of power in those days, and the emperor was there, and the emperor was a moral reprobate. In fact, you go all the way back to Julius Caesar, and you find that the Caesars were all reprobates, morally speaking. They're dwelling there. They're living in the city from which is coming all of the moral, social, and political corruption, and it's from there, from the head, that it spreads to the rest of the empire. That's the city where persecution of folks in other places have taken place. You know, they're living in the lion's den, so to speak. And Paul writes to them and tells them, pay your taxes, obey the laws. Wow. Made them very uncomfortable, I'm sure, to dwell in a place where it won't be but a few short years where the emperor is actively seizing and killing Christians. And Paul tells them, you do what the ruler says to do. You pay taxes to him. Even if, logically speaking, the tax money given to him may be used against you. These are tough things that he writes to them. So that's why he says to them in 15, I wrote boldly to you. But that's my job. That's what I have to do. This is the grace that was given to me by God that I could be a minister of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in essence, what we can take from this is that Paul's telling them the antecedent of the gospel there would be the things that he wrote to them. We have to understand that the gospel Paul's talking about, the ministry that was given to him, also includes the discourse on hypocrisy in chapter 2. It also includes the long discussion he gives them in chapter 14 about getting along over matters that God is indifferent toward. It also includes the instruction to regard civil law, be a good citizen. These things are all part of the gospel. We have a tendency to compartmentalize things in Scripture that don't need to be separated. And the fact is that the gospel is not just the good news of salvation. The gospel is also all those things we do in order to maintain that state. Anything about the first several verses of this, down through verse 16, that someone would like to make an observation? Okay. Let's begin with 17. Now, Paul has already spoken about the fact that he sent to the Gentiles. Let's begin with 17 and go down through 21. 17 through 21. Doug, please.
Chapter 15.
Yes.
I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by the word of God, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Iconium I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand.
Paul's not boasting here when he talks about these things. It may sound like it, but Paul's focus is on the work that's accomplished by the grace of God, by the help of the divine, as well as the things that he has limiting to his own efforts and not taking credit for others' efforts. Paul worked often with companion preachers, sometimes staying together as a group, as they did when they went to Philippi, sometimes separating and going different places, as when he sent some to Athens and some to other places. And so he's not taking credit for their work. So he's being humble here, actually, in acknowledging what has been accomplished by the power and work of the Lord through his efforts and through his efforts alone, not taking credit for anyone else's. So it's not arrogance that we see here. He is also acknowledging something that I have always, from day one, understanding Acts chapter 9, always believed about Paul. From a human perspective, thinking it through, who would be the last person that you would send to be a messenger to Gentiles? My perspective, Saul of Tarsus would be the last one. He was someone who was a devout Jew. He spoke about his pedigree in Philippians, the third chapter. And he's, you know, it's not that he was proud of his pedigree, but illustrating how much of a Jew he was. He was being groomed when he was Saul of Tarsus for some higher office. He never would have been high priest, but he would have been a critical character over time. He was the instrument of the Jewish leadership in fighting against Christ for several chapters, and he is recognized as the ringleader of opposition against Christians at the very time. Remember when Jesus said to his apostles, the gospel will begin at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then all the earth? You know, in Acts chapter Acts chapter 8, the gospel's still right there in Jerusalem. And the disciples appear to be content to be there. God uses Saul of Tarsus as the instrument to drive them out of the city and get them into Judea and Samaria. It's not an accident that Philip ended up there. And throughout the rest of the world. This fellow who was the instrument against Christians at that time becomes the one who is sent not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And I find it so ironic that God would take someone who was a devout Jew and send him to Gentiles. I think that's more about converting Saul than it was about converting Gentiles, but that's just personal. Yes?
And yet, in all God's wisdom, who would be perfect to go to the Gentiles? Because the Gentiles' thinking, or they've been told, is that the Jews are God's chosen people. So now you have someone coming to them who is, or was, a devout Jew. And he's talking to them, and they're, you know, all the time, what they got from the Jews was, we're God's people, you're not. You're infidels. You know, you have no hope. And yet now that someone comes from them and is saying, hey, God had planned all along that you were going to be a part of this. You were going to be a part of us. So to me, I look at it as one that was perfectly fitted to do just that. If it was another Gentiles, you would still have this, well, who are you? But you have someone coming from there that they would always, you know, were being told, you're not of us or can ever be part of God. And yet you have someone that's the most learned one of that time coming to them. And I think it would sit up and take notice because he's on their side now.
See? While that would have been the case prior to the exile, by the time we get to the New Testament, the animosity between Jews and Gentiles would not create circumstances where a Jew would be amenable, or where Gentiles would be amenable to a Jewish instructor. That would be very rare. And so in our way of thinking, if you're going to send someone to, we're sending someone to teach in the South, do you get a Northern preacher to do so? You know, our thinking is we kind of need somebody from our area who knows us. Or if you're going to send someone to Eastern Europe to preach, do you want to get someone who has connections there and a heritage there? And that's our reasoning. In the case of the Jews, however, by the time you get to the first century, Roman historian commented on the Jews and said they are the world's greatest haters. And what he was talking about is that they were a people who despised everyone. And so that's why I was saying it seems unlikely that Paul would be received because he was a Jew. The Gentiles, on the other hand, received him more quickly than did the Jews. And choosing Paul to be the minister to the Gentiles was wise in this sense, that he would have been completely ineffective among the Jews. What was the reaction in Jerusalem when Christians from a Hebrew background heard Saul of Tarsus was in town and that he had been converted? They didn't believe him at all. They didn't believe it at all. Took Barnabas to convince them that he's okay. What was the reaction when you get to the midpoint of the book of Acts where Paul's trying to go and preach in various places? And he gets to this one town and his habit was to go into the synagogue and begin teaching. And they just rejected everything he had to say and worked against him diligently. So Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy. I'm going to Gentiles now. So he changed his practice because the Jews rejected him. It is a great wonder that God is able to take the one who is, we would esteem, least effective under the circumstances and make him a very effective tool. When God wanted a prophet to go to the educated, affluent northern 10 tribes when Jeroboam was squatting on the throne, who did he send? He sent an uneducated, untrained farm boy from the deep south by the name of Amos up to tell Jeroboam how it is. You see, God takes the ones that we think are least effective and He makes them most effective. Would we, if we were on a search committee for HR, choose the 12 people that Jesus chose to be apostles? I mean, four fishermen and not very good fishermen either. You know, they had to have Jesus tell them where to put the nets. Every time you come up on them, they seem to be mending their nets, not doing much fishing. He chooses a zealot, someone who is favorable to guerrilla warfare against the Romans. He chooses a tax collector, Matthew, someone who was considered by the Jews a collaborator with the Roman Empire, and puts both of them in the same apostleship. He chooses one that's ultimately going to be a traitor. He chooses four of them whose works are not mentioned at all, at any place in the New Testament, except that they were apostles. No credentials given. And yet Jesus, with the apostles that He chose, won the world for Christianity and transformed it. Point is that God is capable of taking the least effective and bringing them to a place and position where they can glorify Him and spread His kingdom. And what that should do is say to each one of us, we have a tendency to consider ourselves ineffective and unskilled and not useful. God is able to take every one of us and make us effective in one fashion or another in His kingdom. Doug?
You know, in Paul's lifetime, every time he arrived in a community, his fame probably proceeded. Out of curiosity, maybe people showed up. Is he going to condemn the church? Is he going to bring us with him? What will he say? Who is this person?
Yeah.
And as far as things go, the news probably traveled as fast as it could about Facebook or smartphones throughout his entire ministry. This was always, he always had it very difficult because he didn't know what was ahead, how he would be received.
About 40-some years ago, John Clark said in freshman Bible class, when the Apostle Paul went into a city, he either started a church or a riot or both. Yeah. He never went any place where he was well received by the larger portion of the population. Okay. He is emphasizing that the effect that he had among the Gentiles was great. He was delighted by the things that Christ accomplished through him among the Gentiles. There were mighty signs and wonders performed. Jesus told his disciples in Mark's account of the commission that they would do greater works than his. What miracle did Paul perform, series of miracles in fact, did Paul perform that Jesus didn't perform? And you think of what that might be. Come with me to the book of Acts. I believe it's the 19th chapter. Let me look at my notes. Yeah, Acts chapter 19. Steve, read verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 19.
And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out.
Almost seems like talismans, but what's happening here is that items of clothing were brought to Paul where he would lay hands on them or touch them, and then when they were returned to the owners who were ill, they would be healed. That's not something that Jesus did. And Paul, when he talks about the mighty works that were accomplished through him, it was designed to bring the Gentiles into obedience, and it was certainly effective. Paul was delighted that he was able to do work for the Lord between Jerusalem and Illyricum. Illyricum is on the west coast of the Adriatic Sea. It extends from just north of the Italian peninsula, involving some of the Celtic peoples, going south along the coast, involving some of the folks of the western part of Dalmatia and so forth. These were peoples who later on were ancestors of the Germanic tribes in the north. And so Paul had gotten as far as Illyricum in his preaching of the gospel. But where does Paul really want to go to preach? Where does he want to go really? Well, he wants to visit Rome, but where does he want to go preach?
Spain.
He wants to go to Spain, which is even further to the west of Rome than he'd ever been. Paul wants to go to Spain, and he talks about his desire to go preach everywhere. And partly because he doesn't find a place for himself anymore, the way he expresses it. And I don't think we're to take from this that he didn't consider himself welcome there. I mean, Paul was welcome in any of the congregations where he had worked in the past. In fact, had visited some of them more than once. But Paul is an apostle. And the apostles were openers of the way. One erring brother wrote one time, called them bishops universal. I really don't think that that's a biblical way of describing them. But what they were is appointed by the Lord as openers of the way. They were the ones who were supposed to be the initial proclaimers. They were the ones who were given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not given to anyone else save for Cornelius in Acts 10. They had a responsibility, and their responsibility was to bring the new aspects of the kingdom into being. Why do you think it was Peter who was chosen to be the first one to teach and convert a true Gentile? That was a momentous occasion. It was necessary that an apostle accomplish this. The apostles themselves, several of them stayed in Jerusalem because that was the Jewish stronghold. And they needed to do work there. Other apostles traveled to distant places. According to history, Matthew ended up traveling almost to the shores of India in his efforts to preach, where he was made a martyr at about the year 60. So they were ones who, as, and for want of a better phrase, openers of the way. Paul is realizing the responsibility as an apostle, that it was greater than the responsibilities given to other evangelists, and he wants to go beyond where others have not worked and continue the kind of work that was commissioned to him. So he wants to go to Spain. But he'd like to stop in Rome and visit with the disciples there. In chapter 1, he spoke to them about giving them some gifts in the 11th verse. He wants to be with them and confirm them and so forth. But it's not that he's going to stay there and continue his ministry. Now, did Paul get to follow the plans that he listed in chapter 15? No. Paul ended up in Rome, but not the way he expected to. In this chapter also, you discover that he asked them to pray for him. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's taking an offering from Macedonia and Achaia to the disciples at Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering from a famine. And so he talks about his plans to go there and is aware that there might be some potential for trouble. And so he asked for prayers on his behalf and for his efforts in this place. Prophets did not always get every bit of information regarding the future that they may have wanted. And it seems at this particular point that Paul, it's not revealed to him exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And it's not revealed to Paul exactly how it is he's going to end up in Rome. It certainly won't be under his own steam, traveling on his own nickel, going to stopping there on his way to Spain. He ends up in Rome. Does anybody remember roughly how it was he ended up in Rome?
Well, after Jerusalem, there was a price on his head, and he appealed to Caesar, and so he was under custody at that time, which offered political and religious protection. He had an armed guard riding with him. With the price on his head, it would have been very, very difficult to make it, but God's providence helped him there.
Yes. Yeah, he had at one time 40 conspirators working against him who said they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed him. I thought that was a dumb promise. Because after a couple of days, you're going to be too weak to do anything. But anyway, he went there by a circuitous route under guard, under arrest. Doug.
He was shipwrecked too.
Yeah, that's what I meant by circuitous route. He ended up going and spending a winter somewhere where he really didn't want to be, the officers that had him under arrest didn't want to be either. But at any rate, he gets to Rome and he is imprisoned. So when Paul talks about his plans here, please don't consider it a contradiction with what actually happened in the book of Acts. Paul's talking about his plans, and he is guided to do so. But what it does is illustrate for us that God's will is going to be done. Paul asked them to pray for him that things will go in well in Jerusalem, and I'm certain that the Roman disciples acceded to his request. I'm certain that they prayed for him like he asked them. And God answered their prayers. Now, the answer wasn't, I'm going to protect Paul and let him leave Jerusalem under his own power. The answer to the prayer that Paul asks of them was, no, I have other plans. I have other purposes. One of the side effects of the Apostle Paul being arrested and bound, as he comments in two of his epistles, is that others were emboldened by his arrest to preach Christ. Maybe that's just what they needed, was to see Paul bound up. And it would move them to step up and fill the gap in the front lines. Essentially, Paul wants to come to Rome, but he wants to ultimately end up in Spain and continue to preach the gospel where others have not been. It was his responsibility. He wants to have the Roman disciples give him assistance on his way so that he continue, which speaks to the matter of support. He explains to them that I need to go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift from the disciples at Macedonia and Achaia. Have we read about the gift of the disciples from Macedonia and Achaia to the Jerusalem Judea famine elsewhere in the New Testament?
Thessalonians? What do you mean? Was it because of their gift and everything?
Well, Thessalonians certainly were generous disciples, but this would be 2 Corinthians, was to the Corinthians, where he admonishes the Corinthians. And there's mention of it in both of the epistles, in fact, but he admonishes the Corinthians to keep the promise that they made. They wanted to help with this. And he uses the churches at Macedonia and Achaia to illustrate for the Corinthian disciples how to give generously and how to be busy about doing that, getting it done. And so Paul is planning on carrying that gift and going back to Jerusalem with it, delivering it to the disciples who are in need there, and then after he's done that, he's going to go to Spain by way of Rome. He asks for prayers on his behalf. Note how he closes this chapter. He says in 32, that I may come to you and with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It's almost as if he's closing this epistle, but he's not. In point of fact, what Paul's doing here is closing that particular aspect of it, and then he will begin a series of personal greetings that is in chapter 15. Before class began, you received a handout. This handout is a supplement to our study. And it's basically just a compilation of bits and pieces of information about these folks. Some of it drawn from what we can see elsewhere in Scripture. Some of it drawn from pretty reliable history. But it helps to illustrate for us just exactly what the congregation at Rome was made up of and what Paul's preaching companions were made of, and so forth. If there's nothing else, let's cover the questions that are on chapter 15, and then next week we'll begin chapter 16 in our study.
One other thought in that verse 21, it says, by those who had no news of him shall see, and then that they who had not heard, they shall understand. Contrast that with when Jesus was in Jerusalem and his ministry, how those in Jerusalem, even though they heard, they did not hear, and even though they saw, they did not see. So look what the Jews were in Jerusalem were doing, especially in the higher structure of the leadership, as compared to what this is saying.
Yes.
All in prophecy, but it's the contrast here.
Absolutely. And the prophet Isaiah, that's where this text is drawn from, but the prophet Isaiah, multiple places in his book of prophecy, speaks of the fact that there will be a nation, or there will be nations. Nations generally refers to Gentiles. There will be nations who will receive the message. There will be nations who will receive the Messiah. There will be nations who will receive the Lord and His will and His blessings, and the home folks won't. And so Isaiah is foreshadowing exactly what happened when Jesus came to Jerusalem and when the gospel began to spread around the world, especially in Paul's ministry, where the Jews fought against him for the most part and the Gentiles received him for the most part. Okay, let's look at the questions at the end of the lesson on page 88. I'll read the question. Someone call out the answer. For what does Paul claim the things were written before? It was written for their learning. That was the purpose of it. What were the things written before? Is he talking about earlier books of the New Testament? He's talking about the Old Testament. The things written aforetime were the Old Testament books, and they were for learning. Number two, list the three things that Paul prays for in this chapter.
Patience, consolation.
Okay.
Be like-minded.
Like-minded. And the third?
Peace.
Exactly. The God of peace will be with you. Number three, what is Paul confident that the Romans possessed? And there are three things.
Goodness, knowledge, and able to admonish one another.
Very good. Number four, what does Paul call the Gentile converts, which he strives to make acceptable to God? I'm thinking that maybe this question wasn't worded right. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But someone give it a shot. I think what he's actually asking here is, what does Paul call himself relative to the Gentiles? And he calls himself an apostle to the Gentile converts. Number five, explain how Paul uses the term foundation in this chapter. The foundation he mentions.
He talks about where the gospel had already been preached by someone to begin a work in that area.
Very good. Beginning the work in that area with the gospel means that it would be in low likelihood first principles, foundational things. And the Hebrew writer speaks about this at great length as well. How does this harmonize with 1 Corinthians 3 and 11? Well, it makes sense in that it would be talking about the initial teaching of the gospel. Number six, what does Paul indicate had kept him from coming to Rome? His desire to preach where others haven't been. So if he hasn't come to Rome because he doesn't want to preach where others have been, what does that say about who started the church at Rome? Whoever it wasn't Paul. Right? Somebody else started that work. Second half. Is this same type problem described in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 18? No. Because in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about Satan hindered him from going elsewhere. Number seven, how is the Greek word koinonia translated contribution in this chapter rendered elsewhere?
Fellowship or communion.
Yes, fellowship or communion, exactly. The word koinonia means having a share, giving a share, or sharing. It is a word for fellowship, having in common. Number eight, explain the difference between the biblical pattern for benevolence and evangelism. Do we have another hour? It's a simple answer, but to understand it requires a little bit more discussion. Benevolence is given to churches or individuals. Support is given solely and directly to the evangelist. A local congregation who desires to support an evangelist in another place may not send it to the congregation, must send it to the evangelist directly. That's the New Testament pattern. So that's basically the difference. Okay, as I said, in our next study, we'll begin lesson 17, which is Romans chapter 16. I got a treat for you. When we are finished with the book of Romans, we're going to have a change of teachers on Sunday morning for a couple of quarters. Brother Scott Black will be teaching the Bible class on Sunday mornings for a couple of quarters.